look forward to. I guess you could say the child's name is Mystery. It's yet unrevealed. I want to say thank you to Jeff, especially at this time, for considering me and thinking of me when he needed somebody to come over, and I'm certainly appreciative of that. I especially want to thank this congregation for having these lectures. This is such a fine avenue to declare the gospel. I've heard so much about Eisenhower in the time that I've been a Christian, and I guess I could say that your faith is spoken of throughout the world, but it's good to know that even with all that, you're still pressing forward and finding, in fact, creating new ways or new formats to preach the gospel to the world, and that's something for which you ought to be commended. I know that lectures like this one and lectureship books like the one put together by this congregation and this work have done a great deal to contributing to my Bible education, and I certainly would commend that effort. I know a lot of people have done a lot of work, and you ought to be commended for that, and we should encourage one another. At the expense of sounding like a commercial, buy this book. In fact, buy extra copies, send it to your children, send it to your children's children, send it to your friends, your neighbors, your brothers and your sisters. Bible authority is a great topic for a lectureship, and if people would understand Bible authority, so much of the religious confusion in this world would just, it would just dissolve. It would go away if people would understand and live Bible authority. A lot of issues would be cleared up, and so that's why this lectureship is an excellent topic, and we need more of these. I want to read you an article from the New York Times dated March 3rd, 2010. President Hillary Rodham Clinton signed a bill to make it illegal for churches to own property, and when asked for comment from the White House press secretary, said that it was the only responsible thing to do in light of recent Supreme Court rulings on the separation of church and state. 2010. It's not too far off. You can see that that's fictitious and that's something that I made up, but it's not all that unlikely. Another one, February 22nd, 2009. The Supreme Court upheld a ruling of lower courts which declared as a hate crime the expulsion and revoking of support from a student at Memphis School of Preaching who openly declared his homosexuality. They were ordered to readmit him into the school and not forbid him equal opportunities to preach and teach in churches of Christ. It's not so far away. September 11th of 2011, the newly created Memorial Department of the U.S. government issued this. We hereby forbid any worship prior to 12 o'clock as a memorial to those who perished in the tragedies of 2001. The silence of worship will be a worship itself of those who lost their lives. Additionally, no sermon shall oppose Islam on that day to show solidarity in the Christian and Muslim communities. It's not that far off, is it? Not all that far-fetched. Another one, November 10th, 2011, Senator Jane Fonda from New York proposed mandatory abortions for all those who have more than two children. When asked for a comment, she said that this was the compassionate way for Americans to pay their debt to third world countries for their sin of overconsumption. Now, you might think after making these up and reading these before you that I'm a kook and, you know, just a weirdo who's fearful of what's going to come in the future. Well, I'm not fearful because I know that God stands with those who stand with God. So I have no fear about these things. But the fact is that we do have to be prepared to face this, what I might call a brave new world that looms before us. And it might seem dark at times, but it's not, because we have the light, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it will direct our steps, Psalm 119 and verse 105. And so for answers to how is it that we deal with issues like this as they will arise, we've got to turn to the Bible because it is our only authority. You might say, well, yeah, but the Bible doesn't tell us what to do about those things. On the contrary, it does. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We know in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that the Bible itself upholds itself saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That's complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What is the good work in this situation? Well, I'm not going to answer that question to myself. I've got to go to the Bible to find out what it is that God has to say about these matters. Inevitably, there will be similar situations. It might not come as soon as I suspect. It might not come in this way, but there will be situations, and in fact, there are situations like these which face us. These are decisions that we have to make as children of God as to how it is that we're going to react when these acts are done by oppressive governments. And there are people today in our government here in the United States who would applaud things like this happening in our world. They'd very much like to see this to be the nation. This is their idea of what a good nation is. So as I enter into this topic, I would just start off by asking the question, what is civil disobedience and how does it relate to us? As I said, I wish that you would get this book because Tyler did an excellent job in setting out the subject, but I'm going to approach it from a little different perspective, namely, how does it relate to you and I, and how is it that we're going to assess these situations? But as I ask the question, what is civil disobedience, you can pick up your Bible, and you won't find civil disobedience in there. So first I go to the dictionary to see what is this term and how are we using it. And Webster's says that civil disobedience is the refusal to obey government demands or commands, especially as a nonviolent and usually collective means of forcing concessions from the government. Now, there's other factors in this. In the broad view, civil disobedience could be a term applied to just about any kind of breach of the law. That's the broadest view. But usually it's based on moral grounds. Now, what most people are talking about when they think of civil disobedience, or what most people think of when they hear civil disobedience, can well be summarized as noted by J.S. Feinberg in a book which he wrote entitled Ethics for a Brave New World. Listen to what he said. He said, for most minds, defining civil disobedience is no easy task. Nonetheless, for many, civil disobedience is the deliberate attempt to coerce the legal order. It is not merely dissent where a person differs with the legal order in speech, in the press, by petition, or in an assembly. It involves deliberate and punishable breach of legal duty. Now, I want you to know what was said about these things. It is an effort to coerce. It's an effort to actively try to change the mind of the government and to change what they set into policy through your disobedience of those laws. Well, I want you to notice one thing in this. Change is the goal when most people talk about civil disobedience. When most people talk about disobeying the government, it's for the purpose of disobeying the government to enact change. It's not an avenue of personal purity. Now that right there, if you will read the book and study Tyler's material, he did an excellent job of wrapping that up. When we talk about the biblical idea of civil disobedience, it is an avenue authorized by God in order to maintain personal purity. Never is civil disobedience a means given by God in order to change the government. There are legal and peaceable ways of accomplishing that, namely the preaching of the gospel, which we ought to be engaged in. But as we continue our study, there's different kinds of this. Number one, there is direct disobedience. That's when the government says, here's a law, and I break that law because it's unjust. Like, for instance, when they say, it is illegal to baptize somebody. Guess what I'm going to do when somebody wants to be baptized? I'm going to bust that law all over the place if I can. But then, on the other hand, there is indirect civil disobedience. If there is some war which America is engaged in, with which I disagree about that war, I can't say, well, I'm going to take such and such percentage of my taxes and keep it in my pocket, because that is indirect disobedience. It doesn't directly relate to that law. Well, these are the two ways or the two kinds of civil disobedience that we have before us. And we have to study these things to know when it is that these things relate to us and when they do not relate to us. As pointed out in the previous lecture, there were a lot of wicked things that were done under the emperors, especially Nero and Domitian. But Christians, they were commanded to pay their taxes. They were commanded to live in a way in subjection to those governments. And in fact, if you want to obey Jesus Christ, in some instances, you have to obey wicked governments. And we have to be willing to accept that fact. Now, as I pointed out, I wanted us to realize how it is that this subject applies to us. This is not just some high and lofty philosophical lecture by which we can argue things which have nothing to do with us. We've got to examine this world because we live in a world. Some people might not realize that, but we do live in a world where we have to examine that world and understand how this book applies to us and how we're to live in that world. Now, I noted something that John said in his lectures last night on page 5 of the book, and it says, "The Bible will not allow a competing or conflicting authority." That means that we're going to have to be aware of areas where man has set himself up as the authority and expects us to go along with him. Now, in that, I took different laws which the government might issue, and I categorized those to help me to understand them better and understand what are my responsibilities towards them. Number one category is when government forbids that which is optional. Did you notice when I started out that it suggested that government might forbid the church from owning property? You know, it's an option. It's not an obligation that we own property and have a church building such as this one. It's expedient. But God said that we have to worship Him in spirit and in truth, not in spirit, in truth, and in air conditioning. We can meet out there under a tree, and we might have to give out fans and sweat rags, and that might be an expedient under those circumstances. But we have that option to do those things. We do not have to own property in order to worship God in the right way. If the government forbids us to do those things, guess what? We just don't do them. We don't go out and try to buy up all the property we can to say, "See, we don't have to obey you. You're not God." That's not the way that we deal with those things. Instead, we find ourselves another place to worship where we don't have to, as a church, own property. We can meet in people's homes. We can meet under trees. We can meet out in the field. If you can't find a tree in some places, it's funny, I'm sitting here saying this in West Texas. We couldn't all meet under a scrub bush, I guess. But the point is this, we can worship, can't we? And we can find a way to do those things. This is when government forbids that which is optional. Did this ever happen? Look to the Bible for examples of these things. In the book of Acts, in the 18th chapter, you find that after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now notice the parenthesis there. It says, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Well, the emperor had the right to do those things as the emperor, but it didn't keep the gospel from getting preached in Rome. It was an option whether or not a person who was a Jewish Christian could live in Rome. He had that option to live there or not live there. But you could still get the gospel in Rome by other ways. If I'm not mistaken, Paul found a way. He wrote a letter, didn't he? You see, there's ways that we can get accomplished what God says we must do. Like in preaching the gospel, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We have that obligation to go and preach the gospel, Mark 16, 15 and 16. Well, if he says, everybody with blonde hair move out of Odessa, I can still write letters to Odessa, can't I? Of course, I don't have blonde hair, but the point's the same. Now, you understand that these are matters that are optional. But what about this? When some government says, you cannot preach the gospel at all, now it becomes a horse of a different color, doesn't it? we're facing something completely different from saying, you can't do it in this way. You can't do it here in this way. We're facing them saying, you cannot do it. Do we have an example of those things in the scriptures? Absolutely we do. In the book of Acts, in chapter 4, we find in verses 18 through 20 that the leaders of Jerusalem called the apostles who were preaching the gospel. And it says there in Acts 4 and verse 18, they commanded them not to speak. Now look at it. It says at all. Don't do it at all. Do not speak. Do not teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then you go on and you flip over to Acts chapter 5 when they get called into question for going out and disobeying the government. What were the things that they said concerning this? In verse 28, the leaders asked them, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, when the government forbids some things which we must do in order to be faithful Christians, we're going to have to rise up and say that very thing. For instance, we live in this world where homosexuality is becoming more and more prominent in this country. Now, when the government says you cannot preach against homosexuality, the Bible has a lot to say about it, and it condemns it. Guess what I've got to preach if I want to be faithful to God? If I want to preach the whole counsel of God, I am forced to speak out against those things. You know, when a person commits fornication and they come unto our midst, I don't have a choice in the matter but to do what God says to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, withdraw fellowship from that person. I don't have the choice. God said to do it. Now, in Collinsville, Oklahoma, the government tried to step in and say, you can't do that in the 80s. Well, I'm sorry about what the government says, but the facts are this. We ought to obey God rather than men. We do that because we love God more than we love men. Does that mean we don't care about the world? Absolutely not. We love people in this world. That's why we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we show the world by doing what God says to do, even when it violates civil government. We say, you know what? God's worth it. He's worth disobeying the laws of this land. That's how we show the world that we love God that much, because we want them to see Christ living in us. Now then, this is when government forbids that which is mandatory. But what about when they command something which explicitly would be sinful to do? Again, we have to stand up and say we ought to obey God rather than men. You know, what about abortion? As I pointed out in my fictional account of saying that everybody who has more than two children would be forced to get an abortion, you might think, well, that's the most outlandish one. But you know what's happening in China? These are things that people actually have to face in some countries in this world. And we're not so far off from having that kind of thing here. It might be further than just a few years, but it's not that far off in that sense. Now, Chinese policy, which they call coercive population control, that just means you're going to do what we said to do because we said to do it. And they're going to prove their point. They might claim that it's on a voluntary basis, but one investigator went into China and he said there was nothing voluntary about the process I observed when living in a Chinese village. Now get this, in 1980. He said it involves subjecting pregnant women, many very close to term, to exhausting morning to night study session, levying heavy penalties on them and their families, and actual incarceration of those who still would not comply. Now then, this report went on to say, nor does the description voluntary adequately encompass the reports that have come out of China since then of pregnant women being handcuffed, thrown into hog cages, and taken to operating tables in rural clinics. Now, this is a realistic report of events occurring in our world. What do we say to these things? We ought to obey God rather than men. We've got to stand up, preach against these things, oppose these things, and when these things threaten us or our families, we simply cannot comply with what the government says. Now, I know, as was pointed out in the last lecture, and I'm thankful for it in the material presented, we do have to be subject to governments. But never where the government says do something wicked or don't do the righteousness which God commands to do. We've got to stand up and oppose those governments. We have to do it in a way which says, I will not do these things which you have told me I must do to be in compliance with this government. Yes, we have to directly disobey government if we want to stay pleasing to God in some situations. We have examples of even these kind of things. For instance, the Hebrew midwives. We know that it's always evil to murder. Thou shalt not kill or murder in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. We know that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 17. We understand how under the New Testament that murderers will find their place in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. And we can't be a party to abortion. Well, in Exodus chapter 1, we find that Pharaoh issued the decree that the Hebrew midwives were to destroy the male children that were born. But you know what those midwives did? They disobeyed the law. They hid those children. You know why they did that? Well, the Bible tells us the reason. In verse 20 of Exodus chapter 1, it says, therefore, God dealt well. Now get that. He dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass because the midwives feared God. We've got to fear God, and we've got to comply with what He says to do. And in some cases, that means not doing the things that government said we must do. Well, again, idolatry is something which is wrong. That's always been the case. That's not nothing new, or it's not something new, rather. In Exodus chapter 20, God set these principles out for those living under the old law. He said there in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He went on to point out how they should not make any graven image. They shouldn't bow down to those things. These were principles which the people knew and they understood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10, we know that idolaters, well, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are principles which God has always upheld. Now then, in Daniel chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Nebuchadnezzar issued this statement that whosoever did not fall down and worship the idol set up by Nebuchadnezzar, this great image, they didn't worship this thing, the same hour shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. But I want you to notice the brilliant response of these faithful men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. They answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee concerning in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You see the point? God can deliver us where the governments command us to do something that's wicked. But you know what? Whether or not He does is not really the point. We love God, we fear God, and we are going to serve God. And if men do horrible, miserable, wicked things to us because of that, you know what? We stand with God, and God will take care of us in the eternal scheme of things. That's something very comforting that we have to remember as we face these circumstances. But there's another category. What about when the government forbids something which we have the option to do, but they're forbidding these things is in such a way that it would identify us with their wickedness? That's something we might not think about very often. But these are instances which are going to come up. These are circumstances which will arise. Now, postponing worship. You know, I realize a lot of people think that the scriptural time of worship is 9:30 a.m. But it doesn't have to be. We could meet for worship at 12:30 if we chose to do so, if we saw expedient to do so. We could do that. And a government, certainly, they have the right to come in and say, you cannot worship before 12 o'clock. But let me add another twist. What if they say, as showing your solidarity with us as we worship the memorial of those fallen men, don't worship before noon? That has an added dimension to it, doesn't it? Because by not worshiping, I'm saying, I identify with all of these people who won't bow down to show their devotion, their worship to those who have fallen. You know, that might seem strange for us to think about, but there are nonetheless instances where this has happened in the Scriptures. Let me point one of those out. In Daniel chapter 6, we see that all the presidents of the kingdom and governors and princes and counselors, they consulted together. They conspired against Daniel, and they got the king to make a policy. And this policy said that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now you might say, well, yeah, but that was universal. But I want to add this. He could have gone into his closet. He could have hidden it. He'd still be praying to God. You know, isn't that what's pointed out in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6? Don't pray out in public. Go into your closet. He could have done it another way. He could have found it another way to serve God. But you see, there's an added dimension to these things. If he had hidden his devotion to God, he would have done so to the point that he was identifying himself with service to that king above all other gods, using that term accommodatively. And we cannot be willing to do those sort of things. There's a lot of places that we can go, all other things being equal. But when we go to those places and it identifies us with wickedness, we cannot go to those places. So we have to be willing to take the Scriptures and assess those kinds of situations. You know what the decree was concerning Daniel? He was innocent before God concerning this matter. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 22. Why? He disobeyed the government. And to be faithful, don't you have to be obedient to government? Absolutely. Except where wickedness is the fruit of such things. And in fact, if he were to hide from these things and go into his closet and hide, you know, in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he knew about it. It wasn't his ignorance that led him to do those things, that he went into his house, his windows being open. If he had just closed the window, he might have gotten away with it. That's not the point. The point is, if he is hidden, everybody had thought, Daniel, I guess he really does treasure the king more than he treasures God. You see, it identified him with that kind of wickedness, and he couldn't be subject to such things. So we have to be willing to disobey man where it identifies us with the wicked things of God. In the book, there's an excellent quote from Francis Schaeffer, and it asks the question, why were Christians in the Roman Empire thrown to the lions? From the Christian's viewpoint. Now watch it. From the Christian's viewpoint, it was for a religious reason. But from the viewpoint of Roman state, they were in civil disobedience. They were civil rebels. The Roman state did not care what anybody believed religiously. But you could not, or you could believe anything, or you could be an atheist, but you had to worship Caesar as a sign of your loyalty to the state. Do you love the state more than you love God? I hope not. I know a lot of people consider themselves patriots, but we have to remember that it's God who saves us and not the American government. The Constitution is a brilliant document, but it's not the scheme of redemption. We've got to realize and understand that. It is a beautiful document, and certainly it's probably the most favorable form of government for Christianity to prosper under, but it's not the Bible. It is not Christianity itself. We've got to love God more than we love man, more than we love this country, and more than we love anything else in this world, more than we love our families. We've got to love God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our souls. This is the greatest commandment. Matthew chapter 22 teaches that. So we've got to be willing to serve God. Now I want to touch just a bit on the authority of the government. Certainly it was dealt with in the last lecture, and I could have just gotten up and said ditto amen and sat down, but there's some particular aspects of this which deal with civil disobedience. The authority of the government is limited. They cannot overreach their bounds and make laws that oppose the flourishing of Christianity and the living according to the precepts found in the scriptures. They don't have that right. In John chapter 19, verses 10 through 11, Pilate said unto Christ, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" The Romans were quite a pompous people. They believed about their authority that it was higher and mighty than anything else on this earth. And they believed that in such a way that they really didn't recognize any of these other religions as having any kind of authority. And as I pointed out in the quote from Francis Schaeffer, loyalty to the state was something which took place above all other things. But he made this statement, but he needed to learn a lesson from the greatest teacher who ever set foot on this earth. And notice what the Lord Jesus Christ said concerning this matter. "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath greater sin." You get your authority from somewhere, Pilate, and you need to give respect to those things. And he needed to be aware of those things. We have the obligation to remind leaders of this principle for them to lead in such a way which is best for them and best for Christians living under that government. So the authority of government is limited. But also we have to realize the providence of God concerning these matters too. As you'll notice, a quote that's in the book, the Dictionary of Theology correctly states, "The validity of civil legislation in no way depends on the character of the legislators, but rather upon the providential ordering of society in which all authority is ultimately of God." And then this quote goes on to say, "Despite the fact that the rulers of this world are generally spiritually unenlightened," and that's true, generally speaking, they are. They don't really understand the scriptures. They don't really truly care about the authority of God. They're pretty much base men for the most part. The rulers of this world on a worldwide scale really don't care about the fact that you're trying to live as is set forth that we must live according to the scriptures. They really don't care about those things. That's the bottom line. But their authority is limited. And they're an authority in accordance with the providence of God. And we have to be willing to accept those things. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar had a lesson to learn. And you'll notice there that his lesson was to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. And that's how we get some of the leaders that we have, base men. Well, truly, indeed, from time to time, they are. But we have to realize that God is involved in these things. Again, set out more fully in the last lecture, especially in the material in the book, you might notice how it is that these things relate to us. God has always used wicked governments to accomplish His purposes. A lot of times you'll notice how He used governments to accomplish His purposes to remove a government. But He'd use a government more wicked than the one He's removing. How does that work? I'll tell you how it works. It works just fine. You know how I know that? Because God said so. It's not up to me to figure out exactly how it is that all that fits together. I don't have that obligation. God said it. It was good for God. He said He wanted to do it that way. And that's all I have to figure out. The nation Tyre became a wicked nation. But God used Nebuchadnezzar to initiate their destruction, Ezekiel 26 and verse 7. Other nations certainly did likewise. Cyrus was called the shepherd of God, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. How so? Because God was going to accomplish His purposes through that wicked man. And certainly He was a wicked man. He said there that He was going to subdue nations before Him. The book of Habakkuk deals with this matter extensively. And if you wanted to study more on it, I would tell you to study that book. Some other things we need to realize. The government is not subject to the church. What are you saying, Jeff? The government is subject to God in the sense that all the individuals in government, they have to give account of themselves before God in the judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. If you get elected to go serve in Washington, that does not mean that you get a ticket to escape the judgment. All must stand before God. But also, the good of the nation is subject to eternal principles. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalts nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So we do have to realize that also. But you can't pick up this book and find specific qualifications for a government and that the church has the authority to go in and remove a government acting as the church when they don't meet those qualifications. It's just not in here. But we, as children of God, do have certain responsibilities concerning our relationship to wicked governments. Well, what can we do? Do we violently revolt? No, you don't find that sort of thing. There are, however, principles. I can't deal with all of revolution. I know that Jeff's sitting here and which is basically a hint that I need to wrap things up. So I'm not going to go into all the details concerning the American Revolution or the Civil War or in what level you can participate in these things. Study them, but I want you to be equipped with principles. Number one, the child of God has the right to defend himself and his family. That's something which must be understood. We can do those things. Number two, a lot of people have declared open war on abortion as their obligation to God. The moment we take up and declare physical war on any sin, we declare physical war on every sin. And thus we turn Christianity, rather than a spiritual warfare, we turn Christians into a bunch of vigilantes taking justice on this world into our own hands. And we have to remember that vengeance belongs unto God. You want to change this world? You change the hearts of men. You go into all the world, you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You pray for rulers, Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. You obey them where you can. Romans 13 teaches that. You flee oppressive governments. Certainly that's what Christ did when he was, or that's what Christ and his family did when Herod had come after them in Matthew chapter 2. You can flee oppressive governments if you have that option before you. But you pray for governments, but you disobey where those governments command you to do something personally and directly, which is in contrast to what the scriptures say we must do. You disobey. That's what our relationship is to the government upon this earth. Authority lies at the heart of this matter. You know, a lot of members of the church think that the beautiful climax of that sermon in Acts chapter 2 is verse 38, where Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." But you know it's not. It's verse 36, where Peter declared that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Do you know what you find there? You find the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Can we stand before God in the judgment and say, "Lord, I called you Lord, but I didn't do what you said to do, because President so-and-so said not to"? That just simply won't cut it. If we stand before God with words like those, we will not hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Instead, he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." When our government commands us to do wickedness, we disobey them for the love of God. Thank you.